Well, good morning. Good morning. Good to see all of you today. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. It should be there in your program. There's a Greek legend that's told. An ancient man in the city of Athens noticed the great storyteller Aesop playing childish games with some little kids. And he laughed at Aesop and asked him why he was wasting his time in such a frivolous activity. Well, Aesop responded by picking up a bow and loosening the string. And then he set it down on the ground. And he said, what do you learn from this? And the man looked at it and couldn't figure out what the point was that Aesop was trying to make. He says, beats me, I don't know. Well, then Aesop said, if I will tell you. He says, if you take a bow and you keep the string tight, eventually that bow is going to break. But if you loosen the string and allow it to rest, then that bow is going to be much stronger when it comes time for you to use it. Do you ever feel like a bow that never gets its string loosened? Just under a lot of stress, never getting the refreshment and the rest that you need. Life seems so burdensome. And yet, when people say, you know, you need to relax, don't you hate that? When people tell you that, when you really need to get something done, you gotta do what you gotta do, right? Well, is there any way to relieve the stress? To lighten the load? To unstring the bow without becoming lazy and neglectful of your work? Well, I believe there is, and today we're going to learn about it. It's part two in our series, By the Grace of God. It's a series on the life of Paul the Apostle. You may remember that in part one, we discovered that Paul, or we could use his Hebrew name, Saul, grew up well off and well educated in the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, which we today call the Old Testament. He became a Pharisee and a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law. And yet, when he encountered the very first Christians in Jerusalem, his deep passion for the law turned into a burning hatred for these Christ followers. With fanatic zeal, he persecuted the followers of Jesus, hounding them down, dragging them out of their homes, forcing them with coercion to curse Christ, and even had some of them executed. But then came that heart-stopping moment on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem when Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, and his life did a 180, a complete turn. And Paul went from being Christianity's greatest enemy to its greatest champion. Paul was destined to spread Christianity across the Roman Empire, and in doing so, to alter the course of Western civilization, really, the course of world history. How did it happen? What was it that changed Paul from a man of hate to a man of love? From a driven man, a man of violence, to a man of peace and joy and contentment? Well, Paul himself gives us the answer in one word to that question. It's the word grace. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, the verse that's our series verse. Let's read it together. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It was God's grace that transformed Paul. Today, we're going to learn how grace lightened Paul's life. Now, I'm going to tell the slide person not to put up the next slide until I ask you this question, and hopefully you answer it. What is grace? Anybody remember? Undeserved kindness. Yes, now you can put up that slide. That's something, whoops, should be a slide for that. That's not the slide. Undeserved kindness. There we are, undeserved kindness. And it was the grace of God in Paul's life, this undeserved kindness that brought about a contentment, a peace, a joy in Paul's life. Let's look at that verse that you did put up there. I think it was I that was out of order. Look at what Paul says there in Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Wouldn't that be great to have that in your life? No matter what the circumstances, easy, hard, tumultuous, peaceful, to have a contentment and a peace about you. Well, Paul had that. And according to him, it was the grace of God that brought that about. Well, today we're going to see how it all began. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else that I say, it goes like this. Lighten up your life by living on God's grace. Today, we're going to learn what it means to live on God's grace. We're going to look at three ways to lighten your life with grace. If you have your Bible, you want to turn there to Acts chapter 9. The first way to lighten your life with grace is point number one on your outline, by submitting to Jesus' lordship. By submitting to Jesus' lordship. Let's begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And when you see the yellow letters up on the screen, you want to help me out and read out loud. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that was shorthand for Christians. They weren't called Christians yet. Followers of Jesus were known as followers of the way. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now you'll have to excuse me, folks, but I need to use the S word. Submission. Submission. I know it's a vulgar word in our culture, conjuring up images of slavery and oppression and male chauvinism. But don't fool yourself. Everyone, without exception, has a master. Did you hear me? Everyone, without exception, has a master. As Bob Dylan put it years ago, you've got to serve somebody. Can't you just hear him singing it? You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Everyone has a master. The question is, do you have God as your master or someone or something else? Is God's grace mastering your life, or is it someone or something else? For Paul, in his BC days, his before Christ days, his before conversion days, he thought his master was God. But really, it was his pride. He tells us this later. His self-righteousness, which fueled his fanatical zeal in persecuting the followers of Jesus. And that was a cruel master, because Paul was a driven man. He wasn't led by his master, he was driven. Paul's conversion is recounted three different times in the book of Acts. We read the first account, which is in chapter 9. And in this particular instance, it's simply a story that's narrated by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. But in chapters 22 and chapter 26, Paul gives us the story in his own words. And he provides some juicy details that are not found in the first account. Notice here in chapter 26, verse 14, for instance. He says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic," there's a new detail, it's in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now let's read the last line together. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now if that last sentence doesn't sound familiar to you, it's because it wasn't in the chapter 9 account that we read earlier. A goad is a stick with a sharp point at the end, used to prod cattle to get them to move when they don't want to move. And Jesus implies that Saul was like a stubborn ox that refused to go in the right direction. He was kicking against the goads of the true master, and it was hard to do that. It was like kicking a sharp stick. Imagine what it would feel like to kick a sharp stick. Pretty soon you would get pretty bloody. Even if you were an ox, I imagine it would be pretty painful. To everyone who knew him, though, Saul seemed like he was just doing what he was wired to do. He was following his passion when he was being a Pharisee and persecuting the Christians. But deep down inside, something pricked his conscience. The one true master. No matter how hard he tried to suppress it, it needled away at him. Resistance was hard, even though on the surface it may have looked easy. A woman was looking for a church for herself and her family. And she was newly saved, but her husband was not a believer. And one day they showed up at Stony Creek Church. She sat in the service, but he would stand out in the hallway, just listening to my message, arguing, questioning in his mind. Well, then one day he decided that he had argued enough. And I was giving a message, and at the end of the message, I asked if anybody wanted to receive Jesus Christ as his or her personal Lord and Savior. And he raised his hand, and we prayed a prayer of salvation. "Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Cleanse away my sins by your blood that you shed on the cross." And he was gloriously saved that day. And today, he's our children's ministry director, Chuck Binkowski. Well, you see, God's grace was working away at him. He told me later, "I was arguing with you when I heard you speak." But eventually, the master got a hold of him, and he bowed the knee. On the road to Damascus, Saul reached that point where he could kick no longer. Notice how Saul responds to Jesus in chapter 9, verse 5. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord! How surprising it must have been for this man who was persecuting the followers of Jesus, who thought that Jesus was nothing but a condemned criminal who got what he deserved, when the voice answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Before this, Jesus was nothing but a pseudo-Messiah. He was dead and good riddance to him. And hopefully soon his followers would either renounce him or be like him. But then, overcome by God's undeserved kindness, Jesus becomes his Lord. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. Look what Paul says after Jesus answers him. He says, what shall I do, Lord? He's calling Jesus his Lord. This is amazing. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. He said, the Lord said, go into Damascus and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. This guy's got an assignment already. Paul now has a new master, the true master. And though the Lord often asks us to do very difficult things, as he surely asked Paul to do some very difficult things in his life, he is a good master, folks. He leads us with grace. Look at this great passage in Matthew chapter 11. I love this passage. Then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Let's read together. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give is light. Doesn't that just resonate with you? A yoke, we're not talking here about the center of an egg here. A yoke is a wooden bar that harnesses two work animals together so that they can pull a plow or a heavy work cart. It's a work thing. To put on a yoke is to harness up for work, and it's for an animal to pull. But Jesus here says, yoke up with me, get into the harness with me, and I will carry the load with you, for you. And then it'll be easy. You know, there's so much confusion today about what serving Christ is all about. People think it's confining and restrictive. Rules, regulations. What do, you Christians, for entertainment? Watch paint dry? Watch grass grow? Is that what you do? But let me ask you this. Is a train locomotive confined when it runs on its tracks? Train locomotive. Look at this gigantic animal. Gigantic machine. Huge, huge. Pulling 100 cars, thousands of tons of freight. How dare they confine such a powerful machine to just a couple narrow strips of metal, few feet apart. And yet, you take that thing off its tracks, and it can't pull a thing. It's useless. You put it on the tracks, and it can pull 100 cars. Well, Jesus puts us on the tracks that were created to run on. It's called grace. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. He says, sin is no longer your master, For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. It's freedom. It's not restriction. It's not confinement. It's simply putting you on the tracks so you can do what you were created to do. You begin a life of grace when you first bow the knee to Christ and confess that you're a hell-bound sinner that can't save yourself. And then you trust in Christ. You say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. You who died for me to pay the penalty for my sins and rose from the dead. I need you. And that's where it begins. But a lot of people think that that's where it ends. That's just where it begins, folks. The whole Christian life is a life of grace because Jesus is a good master. He offers to carry the load as heavy as it gets. But to live under God's grace, folks, and here's the part that people miss. We have to do what Paul did. We have to say, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? It begins with the yes word, submission. Submission, bowing the knee. Anybody here with bloody feet? Bloody feet. Got some bloody feet, huh? Jeff, he testified in the first service, Jeff Spring did, about how he was an atheist and came to know the Lord. And I'll tell you, that I think those wounds are going to be healing up there, brother. Well, if you got some bloody feet, maybe you need the S word in your life. Submission. What is your master? Everybody has a master. Is it the Lord? Or is it a bad attitude? Or a religious code? Or an ambition? Or a bad habit or an addiction? Maybe it's your career that drives you. The Lord has a much better life for you. It's a life of submission, of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Depending on Him every day, every moment. It's a beautiful life. The second way to lighten up your life with grace is point number two on your outline, by bonding with the body of Christ. Let's look at it again here, in beginning at verse 4. It says, Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Circle that word in verse 4, me. First person singular pronoun, objective case in English. Me. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. I find it astonishing that Jesus here makes a direct connection between himself and his church. What you do to the church, you do to Jesus himself. How you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. I also find it fascinating that this is the first thing that Jesus chooses to say to Paul. I mean, of all the things he could say to him, the first thing he says to him is, I and my church, we are one. Ever occurred to you that the way you treat the church is the way you treat Christ himself? Jesus tells us that on Judgment Day, he's going to say to the saved and to the lost, first of all, to the saved, he says, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, who's the brothers and sisters? The church, his people. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. You thought that it was just a church lady, a church person, but you were doing it to me. Let's read the next one together. This is to the lost. He says, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. It's Matthew 25, 40 and 45. How you been treating Jesus lately? You been faithful to Jesus? You been there for Jesus when Jesus needs you? You been on time for Jesus? Or have you been late for Jesus? Jesus asks the same kind of question to Paul on the road to Damascus, a question that thundered in Paul's soul, shaking him to the roots. And the answer became one of the most basic and famous teachings. And that teaching of Paul was that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head and we're the rest of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. We pick it up in verse 12. He says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free together. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Each of you. And the neat thing about this is that God has made the body of Christ to be a reservoir of his grace. Each of us is like a little drop of grace. But together we make up a lake for a thirsty world. Rick Warren has said, one snowflake can't do much, but when a bunch of them stick together, they can stop traffic. They can shut down a whole city. How true. Someone has said, Christianity is not solitaire. It's a team sport. You know who said that? Randy Rehm said that. So you better listen. Paul taught that when the body of Christ does its thing, when we pray for each other, when we lend a hand to one another, that's God's grace flowing from one part of the body to another, like the bloodstream, carrying life-sustaining nutrients throughout the body to each part. Look what he says. This is just one example. Ephesians 4, verse 7, and then verse 11. He says, but to each of us, grace, it's the key word there, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he gives the reason why this grace has been given to each of us. It has been given to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Do you see that? He gave grace to each of us so that we might build up the rest of the body. Almost every week here, people tell me how much this church has helped them, especially in difficult times. Whether it was through visits or phone calls or emails or lending a hand out with meals or with moving or watching kids or even a financial assistance. I've seen people lend their vehicles to other people in this church to help them out or share their homes. It's because we're a family, folks. It's because we're the body. One lady came up to me last Sunday and she said, you know, normally Communion Sunday is sharing time, and I was really hoping to share because I wanted to tell everybody how much this church has meant to me, how much it has helped me. A man told me yesterday, this church has made such a huge impact on my life. A positive impact. A lady emailed me the other day, and this is what she wrote. She said, I used to say I was just not a very good church lady. I don't do potlucks. It was all nice and fine for those nice Christian families and couples, but for me it was difficult to connect with a church. But Stony Creek Church has been a blessing. I'm so thankful for the spiritual nourishment I've found here, the growth and the opportunity to minister. I'm a healthier Christian because of it. It's a true blessing to minister and know my family, and she puts that in all capital letters, my family in Christ at my local church. Folks, that's grace. That is the grace of God flowing in the body to that woman. But you know, to tap in to this grace, which flows from Jesus himself through his people to you, you need to be bonded with Christ's body. It's not going to work unless you do that. You need to become part of it. My wristwatch is connected to my body. But it's not getting any nourishment from my body because it is not part of my body. But my finger or my wrist, let's stay with my wrist here, it's getting nourishment from my body with every heartbeat. The blood is pumping through and carrying nutrients to it. And that, of course, is because it's part of my body. Too many Christians live lives partially or sometimes totally amputated from the body. And they wonder why church doesn't seem to work for them. But they're not really connected. Well, they may attend every once in a while on a Sunday morning, sporadically here and there, but they're not really connected. They're not in a small group or a regular ministry. They haven't maintained any close relationships, friendships, and they don't have any accountability with anybody else in the body. They're like a finger that's partially cut off, just hanging by some strands of skin off of the hand of Christ. And so, not only is the body hurting without the use of that finger, but the finger's hurting too. It's not getting what it needs. The precious blood, the grace of God, is flowing over that finger, but it's not benefiting from it because it isn't connected. It's not getting nourished, and the body is bleeding. I have a question for you. Are you that finger? That toe, that earlobe is hanging off. Today, I hate to say it, but here in America, the body of Christ is mutilated. It's all chewed up, all separated in different places. It's not pretty like it should be. Become an active part of the body. Become part of a small group. Come out to social events. Join a ministry team. Become a member of the church. Come under the accountability of the church. Make close friends. Lend a hand to people that are hurting. Yes, you're going to get some bumps and bruises. Bodies get bumps and bruises when they live life. That's because people, even God's people, are not perfect. And if you interact with imperfect people, you're going to get some bumps and scrapes and bruises along the way. If you are looking for a perfect church, I have news for you. This is not it. I can tell you where it is. You want to go to a perfect church? Die and go to heaven. That's where it is. All right? It's not here on earth. But you know something? If you get connected and you begin rubbing shoulders with some imperfect people, some people that rub you the wrong way, and maybe get you upset every once in a while, you're going to grow. Your character is going to grow. You're going to learn how to love. It's easy to love people that are always nice to you. Try loving somebody who isn't nice to you. Well, see, that's the other side of the coin. We need each other. We grow with each other. Let's look at the third way to lighten your life with grace. Point number three on your outline. This is by learning to wait on the Lord. Let's pick it up here in, it's not verses 1 through 9, even though that's what it says. It should be verses 8 and 9. My mistake there. It says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Let's read together. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. How many struggle with waiting? Waiting with things. You struggle with waiting? I struggle with waiting. Especially when it's regarding things that should be moving faster, you know? If things are working right, they should be moving faster. I was on my way to a meeting the other day, and I stopped into McDonald's to grab some breakfast. And I was surprised to see at 6:30 in the morning that there was this line, this big long line at McDonald's drive-thru. And here I was in the line. And then I wondered, well, what's holding the line up? And I looked up ahead to the car that was in the front, and it wasn't even at the speaker. I don't know what the guy was doing there. I could see, you know, he's fiddling around. What is he doing? Counting his change, picking his nose. I don't know what he was saying. There was a sign there. Maybe he's reading the sign. I don't know. Finally, he drove up to the speaker, and I was, ugh. You know, if it hadn't been 0 degrees outside, it's a good thing I was seat buckled in, you know. Come on, buddy, move. So, eventually that turned out okay. I got my breakfast and went on. And then several hours later, I drove into the Wendy's drive-thru. Get some lunch. And there's this line. Well, what's going on? I'm waiting. I'm praying. I'm gritting my teeth. I'm saying, I know God wants me to be patient. What is going on up there? Well, here's this lady, and she's she must have had some dispute with her bill because she keeps handing her food and her bill back and all this kind of stuff. And I'm, come on, can't you just go over to the side and go inside and all this kind of thing. Well, of course, these are just minor annoyances, and we put up with them all the time. But how about when it's something really serious, and you have to wait? And there's really nothing you can do but wait. A wayward son or daughter. A difficult work situation. Maybe a layoff. A marriage or a family problem that seems just too painful to bear. You think, I can't go on any further. Maybe diagnosis of a potentially deadly disease for you or for a loved one. You're doing your best. You're doing everything you know how to do, the best you know how to do it, but the problem is still there. It won't budge. And you cry out to God. You ask Him for a miracle. You get people at church praying for you. And still, it seems that God is not answering the prayer. Nothing seems to be happening, and all you can do is wait. And you say, God, come on, move it. And it may go on for days, it may go on for weeks, it may go on for months, years, maybe decades like this. And it just seems so painful. So painful. Can anybody relate? I know a number of you can. What is God saying in all of that? He's saying, wait. Wait on me. It would be great to experience what Paul experienced, wouldn't it? To actually see the risen Jesus. We know he actually saw physically the risen Jesus. Jesus was physically there on the road to Damascus in this flash of light. We're told that in other places. What a powerful encounter of God's grace on this road to Damascus. Yes, it was. But remember, ladies and gentlemen, that this encounter that transformed Paul's life also blinded him. For 3 days, Paul could see nothing. He sat in total darkness, refusing any food or drink, pondering what he saw and heard on the Damascus road. He says, I know the Lord appeared to me. He says he's got something for me to do, but when is he going to tell me? And am I going to stay blind? Can you imagine the anxiety that that would cause? You can't see a thing. Those must have been the scariest 3 days of his life. No wonder he didn't eat or drink. He just had to wait. He had to wait on the Lord. You know, we think of Paul as a mighty man of miracles who flowed with God's grace, and he did. But Paul learned to draw on that grace by waiting. And this first three-day thing was just a preview of what was coming in his life. Over 20 years later, after this event, Paul wrote in what we call 2 Corinthians about a terrible ailment that he had that tormented him. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. But he doesn't say what it was. We don't know what it was. It may have been a sickness like malaria or migraine headaches or depression. We don't know. Whatever it was, it drove Paul to the point of despair where he cried out, he begged, he pleaded with God to take it away from him. He says it tormented him. Let's look at it in 2 Corinthians 12. We pick it up in verse 8. He says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, let's read together, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you going through a difficult time? You've asked God to perform a miracle, but the problem won't budge. In fact, maybe it's getting worse. I've seen God perform miracles, and when I get in a tight spot, I pray for one. And when you get in a tight spot, I pray for one. And if you're in one now and you tell me that you're in one, I'm going to pray for you and hope for a miracle, because there are precedents. They happen. I've seen God do it over and over and over again. But often God has something even better in mind for you than a spectacular miracle. He wants you to learn to live on his grace by waiting on him. And he assures us his grace is sufficient. Like we were singing earlier, you give me all that I need. Your grace is all. It is all that I need. Most of the time, you see, folks, God is more concerned about changing you than your situation. It's called character school. We were learning about character school in the first service. Character school. He changes you with his grace when you learn to draw on his kindness in the midst of trials and sufferings. And so, it brings us back to our main idea. Lighten up your life by living on God's grace. One man challenged another man to an all-day wood chopping contest. Who can chop the most wood, you or me? Well, the challenger worked very hard, stopping only for a brief lunch break. The other man had a leisurely lunch and took several breaks during the day. At the end of the day, the challenger was surprised and frankly quite annoyed to find that the other guy had chopped substantially more wood than he had. "I don't get it," he said. "Every time I checked, it seemed like you were taking a rest. Yet you chopped more wood than I did." "But did you notice," said the winning woodsman, "that when I sat down to rest, I was sharpening my axe?" You see, when you come to Jesus and you find rest in Him, He sharpens your axe. His grace doesn't just refresh you, it does do that, but it also sharpens you. It makes you stronger. It makes you a deeper, wiser, more patient, more loving person. It makes your hard work count for more so that you can chop more wood and chop it faster. It's not because you're working harder necessarily than the guy who does not depend on God's grace. It's because God's grace is working in you. You see, with God's grace, there are two of you. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said. "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." We're going to close our service here in just a minute. We ask the ushers to come and the musicians. We're going to have our offering. If you're visiting with us, don't concern yourself with giving anything. We want our service to be a gift to you. If you're looking for something to put in there, in the offering bag, just put your response card. Maybe you're here today and you need some time with God, some refreshment with God, some time to fuel up on His grace. I invite you to come down to this side. You watching? This side of the auditorium this morning, over here, if you don't want anybody to bother you. If you do want somebody to bother you, you want somebody to help you or pray with you, come on over to this side, over here. And somebody will be here. Ron, Mary, they'll be here. And Ron and Mary, they're sitting. Come on, stand up, stand up. These two love to pray with people. They're here. They love the Lord, and they love to pray with people. So if you need prayer, you may not even have the time to stay there with them and pray. You might just say, "I got something really heavy. Could you pray for such and such? And I've got to go and get my kids out of Adventureland." Great. They will pray for that need. Or you may need some counsel or spiritual guidance. They'll be happy to provide that. Guys, why don't you come on up here and wait for the end of our service. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thanks so much for loving us enough to give us Your Son who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that You'd accept these gifts. We're not trying to pay You back. We can't do that. But we do want to show You we love You and give You of our means. We pray that You'd use it for Your honor and glory. I pray for each person here that we'd be a recipient of Your grace and a conduit of Your grace to others in our church and out in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.